Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be in verses 15 to 17 today. At one point in time in my life, I heard it said, kids, you buy them books and you buy them books, and all they do is eat the pages. You buy all sorts of cool Christmas presents for your kids. They play with the boxes. We had an opportunity to help someone get some beds for their children. And the beds came, and they were twin-size spring mattresses that had been like vacuum sealed in a bag and rolled up and stuffed into a box. So, I mean, really the box wasn't huge. It was probably smaller than this speaker up here. But when we get to the house and we pull the first mattress out, the kids start crawling through the box like it's a tunnel and having all sorts of fun with it. Kids are pretty amazing. When you really stop to think about it, for all the headaches and all the heartache that kids provide us, they are purely amazing. Without a care in the world, without a shred of doubt or questioning, they trust those of us who have been here longer than they have. They look to us to be a guide in this crazy world. And you know, kids will also say whatever's on their mind. And it doesn't matter what's going on. We've been in the middle of going through a form in Taekwondo, and one of the students raises her hand and a sad voice says, I left my toy pony at my grandparents' house. But grandpa's going to give it to me. Okay, that's cool. Let's keep doing our form. I'm glad your grandpa's getting your pony to you. And how many of you parents have been out to eat at a restaurant and just as the server is bringing your food, your child loudly announces to the entire restaurant their need to go to the bathroom? Or they share this story about the time the dog peed on the couch. You know, there's innocence in children, at least on the surface. There's humility in children. And I think that we as adults can learn a lot from kids. And in some cases, I think that we can learn a lot more from them than they can learn from us. They trust without question. They love without boundaries. And children don't truly hate. They typically don't even know what the word means. They might throw the word out as loudly as they can in an inappropriate setting to try and test the boundaries and see what's okay. But they really don't even know what the word means. And they soak up knowledge like a sponge. They are our most precious commodity. But as a society, I think that we've failed to treat children with the tenderness that they need. Did you know in 45 years, just 45 years, from 1973 to 2018, 61.8 million lives were eliminated by abortion. That's a heinous crime. Let's compare that number, though, with another crime statistic in the United States. How about the murder rate in America? Because that seems to be a big issue right now. In those years, between 1973 and 2018, the number of murders each year was less than 10% of the number of annual abortions. Less than 10%. Probably closer to 5% every year. Almost 800,000 children in the United States go missing every year. Children are not being treated appropriately in our nation. It's infuriating. A story was released recently. I follow martial arts news. A story was recently released about an instructor from the ATA school in Bismarck. I've studied ATA Taekwondo, and I know the core values of the organization. This guy took advantage of his position as an instructor, took pictures of children, touched children inappropriately, and because of the mistake of law enforcement, not following the Constitution, this man doesn't have to register as a sex offender, and only got sentenced to 2 days in jail, and was credited for the 2 days he already spent in jail. My flesh is weak and angered me. I was ready to go to Bismarck to the restaurant the guy works at and say, "Dude, you want to spar? I'm not doing light contact." I was angry. And I think righteously so. There's some scripture that was really difficult for me. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." That was a hard one. If you look at when he says that in Deuteronomy, it says, "His foot will slip. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." And I'm thinking, can I go make his foot slip? Does that fall in line with Deuteronomy if I make his foot slip? And, you know, happen to break a bunch of bones in the process. But that's the flesh. My flesh is weak. Children are not an inconvenience. Are they life-changing? Most definitely. But they can never be called an inconvenience. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 tells us, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." I have a friend and co-laborer in the gospel who, when we first started working together about a decade ago, had made a comment that he desired for he and his new bride to fill their quiver. His bride at the time was having some health issues. So this started some interesting conversations, particularly about the idea of unconditional love and how that applies between a parent and a child. It was hilarious because his perspective was humans cannot provide unconditional love. And I said, just wait until you have a kid. Just wait. You'll be surprised. And it also started some what if questions. What if the Lord doesn't allow you a full quiver? Are you not blessed to have a wonderful wife? Let's take that a step further. What if the Lord doesn't allow your wife to recover from her health issues here on earth and instead takes her home? Are you not blessed to be His? Will you love God less if He doesn't allow your desire? Thankfully, His answer was, "I am blessed. And no, I will not love God less." His commitment to the Lord remained solid. His bride had fully recovered. And yes, they have a full quiver. In fact, their youngest just turned 4 about a month ago. And mom said, "How am I not pregnant?" All Christian parents have been given the responsibility by God to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The greatest concern for parents is their children's eternal destiny. Their greatest desire for them is to spend eternity in heaven, not hell. To that end, Christian parents pray for their child's salvation, and they work toward that goal by teaching them the gospel in an attitude of love and discipline, while avoiding exasperating and discouraging them and living Christ-loving lives before them. And I think that really, Any Christian who has any interaction with any child at any point in time in the child's life has the same responsibility. Even if the Lord calls you to a life of singleness, Paul says that's a great thing. You have opportunities for interaction with children. Your role as a believer, your role as a Christian, is to pray for those kids. Instill in them the values of the Christian faith. Pray for them. All of this is to lead children to salvation when they are old enough to repent and believe. But what about before that age comes? How does God see them? Well, this passage that we're going to look at today is foundational to that understanding. In it, Jesus reveals how God views little children in relation to his kingdom. Jesus saw the goodness of the humility of a child. He understood the qualities of a child, and he wanted to see others live with those same types of qualities. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, and see how Jesus reacts when some children are brought to him. Luke writes, starting at verse 15, "Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." There's a transition that happens between verse 14 and verse 15. And it's a natural and a logical transition, because no one better illustrates the reality that only the lowly, who have achieved nothing of merit, enter the kingdom than infants. No one has achieved less morally and religiously than infants. No one has less knowledge of or obedience to the law or less devotion to God than infants. So infants perfectly illustrate the principle that God saves sinners apart from their achievements. And while the proud and self-righteous are excluded from the kingdom, infants and those who approach the kingdom like infants are included. The modern West generally regards the qualities of childlikeness, innocence, trustfulness, humility. I just listed these earlier. But we regard these qualities as inherently praiseworthy. And it is virtuous to show tenderness to a child. The ancient world, though, didn't see kids this way. Oddly, in Judaism, women and children derive their position in society primarily in relation to adult males. And I say oddly, because when you look in the scriptures, women are pretty highly exalted. Women are never set up in scripture to be a doormat. Women are never set up in scripture to head the household. Women are set up in scripture to be the perfect helpmate for man in a variety of contexts. So it's odd that in Judaism, women would be so degraded and children would also be so degraded. Sons were, of course, regarded as blessings from God. But that's just because they ensured the continuance of the family line for another generation. In general, Childhood was an unavoidable and uncelebrated interim until the young were mature enough to bear their own children and contribute to the workforce. We could search ancient literature in vain for sympathy toward the young comparable to that shown to them by Jesus. In a time and environment plagued by infant illness and death, parents brought infants and children to Jesus for healing. The disciples, however, decided to make themselves a clearinghouse for who's going to get to go see Jesus. Too many adults needed Jesus' attention. Too many more important things needed to happen. There were already enough kids hanging around. So the disciples sent these parents away to give Jesus time to do these more important things. Jesus saw what was happening, and he quickly put a stop to that nonsense. Jesus called the children over. Let the children come. Mark's description of the event in Mark 10, verse 16, indicates that these were children of a variety of ages, from infants to toddlers and maybe even a little bit older. He laid hands on them and he blessed them. Now let me be clear about something here. This incident of Jesus saying, "Let the children come," is not a promotion of infant baptism. We've covered the topic of baptism in the past, but let me reiterate some things. This is everything the Bible says about infant baptism. If you can't see it, the paper's blank. The Bible says nothing about infant baptism. But there's quite a bit of confusion about baptism and the various Christian denominations. But that's not because the Bible presents a confusing message about baptism. The Bible is abundantly clear of what baptism is, who it is for, and what it accomplishes. In the Bible, only believers who have placed their faith in Christ were baptized as a public testimony of their faith and identification with Christ. Water baptism by immersion is a step of obedience after faith in Christ. It is a proclamation of faith in Christ, a statement of submission to Him, and an identification with His death, burial, and resurrection. With this idea in view, infant baptism is not a biblical practice. An infant cannot place his or her faith in Christ. An infant cannot make a conscious decision to obey Christ. An infant cannot understand what water baptism symbolizes. The Bible does not record any infants ever being baptized. Infant baptism also happens to be the origin of the sprinkling and pouring methods of baptism. Because, you know, it's unwise and unsafe to take a baby over a big pool of water. I think that's called child abuse. We just don't do that. Even the method of infant baptism fails to agree with Scripture. How does pouring or sprinkling illustrate death, burial, and resurrection? It doesn't. But we do allow for alternative means of baptism for some pretty serious reasons. If you're deathly afraid of water, and the best you can do is take a shower, fine, we'll sprinkle you. If you're in a wheelchair and we can't get you into baptistry, okay, we'll pour water over your head. Those are okay. I don't have a problem with that. But baptism of an infant is not one of those serious issues. Many Christians who practice infant baptism do so because they understand infant baptism as the new covenant equivalent of circumcision. In this view, just as circumcision joined a Hebrew to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, baptism then joins a person to the new covenant of salvation through Jesus Christ. This view is unbiblical. The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as the New Covenant replacement for Old Testament circumcision. The New Testament nowhere describes baptism as a sign of the new covenant. It is faith in Jesus Christ that enables a person to enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. That's it. Baptism doesn't save a person. It doesn't matter if you were baptized by immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. If you haven't first trusted in Christ for salvation, baptism, no matter the method, is meaningless and useless. It's taking a bath or taking a shower. Water baptism by immersion is a step of obedience to be done after salvation as a public profession of faith in Christ and identification with Him. Infant baptism doesn't fit the biblical definition of baptism or the biblical method of baptism. If Christian parents wish to dedicate their child to Christ, that's cool. A baby dedication service is entirely appropriate for that. However, even when infants are dedicated to the Lord, when they grow up, they still have to make that personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I enjoy being part of the Southern Baptist Convention. The thing about the Baptist Church is church autonomy. We get to make the decisions on how we operate. And I like that. I think that's the way it's set up in Scripture. And because God said it's good, I have to agree. And I didn't have to wait for some higher up board to say, hey, we think it's safe for you to open the doors. And I don't have to have some overhead person saying, hey, don't sing, because that's dangerous. Sorry, I think it's a little bit more dangerous to not worship my God. But with all of that, I do have a problem with the Southern Baptist Convention in that we far too often focus on baptisms. How many baptisms have you had seems to be the qualifier for how good of a job the church is doing. Listen, we can dunk people under the water all day long, but that ain't going to make them a Christian. Right. If dunking people under the water makes them a Christian, then my Jeep is a Christian. My dog is a Christian. And you know what? The sprinklers come on 3 times a week. The grass is definitely a Christian. You might be thinking, that's just crazy. Well, yeah, it is a hyperbole, and I'm having fun with it. But so is the overemphasis on baptism. To borrow some song lyrics that aren't Willie Nelson like I did last week, a church can be full of members but empty in conversions. Jesus says to these kids, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Basically, Jesus is saying, did you not hear me say, don't cause a little one to sin? Guys, this was just 2 chapters ago. I think it was pretty close context to what's going on here, and you know, time frame wise. Here are some of the little ones that Jesus is saying, don't cause them to sin. This marks off God's ways from men's ways. God deals always with the little ones, the unknown ones, the powerless ones. The world seeks people of power, influence, and wealth. God seeks children. God builds His kingdom on childlike characteristics: trust, love, innocence, lack of power, lack of pretension, lack of credentials. God wants children whom He can make into disciples, not power brokers, who He has to steer away from political and military expectations. Here Jesus is talking about childlikeness. This doesn't mean childishness. And in the big picture, doesn't even really mean innocence. Because children, at the end of the day, are not more virtuous than adults are. They're just as selfish and self-centered as the rest of us. But they're usually guileless and uncomplicated. You ask a kid, do you want an ice cream cone? Most typically, he's going to say, or she's going to say, yeah. One commentator said this, and I found it interesting. I was called last year to join an interfaith delegation to Taiwan as a guest of the Taiwanese government. My reaction was wary. I said to the congressman who called me, "Wait a minute, congressman. My mother taught me a long time ago that there's no such thing as a free lunch. What's the bottom line? What am I going to be expected to sign?" The congressman assured me that there was no catch, but I'm so sophisticated, I don't trust anybody who wants to give me something for nothing. But children aren't like that. That's why Jesus intervened when the disciples tried to keep the kids away. "For to such belong the kingdom of God," is an unqualified, unambiguous declaration, allowing for no exceptions or limitations, and opposite the prevailing view of the Jews, which was a big thing. Jesus did that a lot. Jesus didn't put a limit on this. He didn't limit it to the children of the faithful Jews who were part of the covenant, or to circumcised children who manifest a sign in the covenant, or even to children who were baptized. Nor was Jesus, by a special sovereign act, dispensing salvation only to those infants on that particular occasion. And here's why that's the case. Because Jesus used this phrase, "such as these," "like these," instead of simply saying "these." If he had just said "these," it would have been those kids in that context at that very time. It would have been a completely different story. But he uses "such as these," kids like these. It is to these who belongs the kingdom of God. Children here refers to all who are unable to believe savingly because they have not reached the condition of personal accountability, which is an age that happens at a variety of different ages from child to child. I don't think we can pinpoint and say 8 years old is the age of accountability. It's different for every kid. Until that time, when the law and the gospel can do their work, these kids are under God's special care. That doesn't mean that kids are not sinners. All people are born sinners. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," David said. "And in sin, my mother conceived me." In Psalm 58:3, David added, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth." Everyone inherits the guilt of Adam's sin and the corruption of his nature. The reality that children die proves that they are sinners and are not morally neutral. But in a child, sin has not yet developed to the degree that it produces conscious resistance to the law and the will of God. The reality that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these means that that until they reach the condition where they are accountable to God for the work of the law and their conscience, and can understand the truth of the gospel, children are in God's gracious care. That care is realized when children die. This is not to say that all children are saved, then suddenly they're lost when they reach the age of accountability. In fact, when Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, he was referring to the present form of the kingdom, which is spiritual, the realm of salvation. Children who die before reaching the condition of accountability are then secured in the kingdom forever. The Bible explicitly supports this implication that children who die before becoming accountable to God are saved and gathered into his presence. Such children are innocent in God's sight. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, God referred to Israel's young children as those who this day have no knowledge of good or evil. He informed Jonah that he was withholding judgment on Nineveh in part because the children there weren't old enough to know the difference between their right and their left hand. Such children have no true understanding of God's law, and therefore no sense of disobedience or guilt for violating it, because they don't know what is right and wrong. They are not culpable for their actions and are innocent before God. Perhaps the most helpful illustration in the Old Testament of the salvation of infants who die is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After David's horrific sins of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered to try and cover it up, he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet. After David confesses his sin, Nathan assures him of God's forgiveness, but also informs him that one of the consequences of his sin was that his son with Bathsheba was going to die. For 7 days, David was distraught, and he fasted and he prayed for his son. When he perceived that the child had died, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, his servants set food before him and he ate. His servants were astonished and they said to him, "Dude, what's up? Don't you know what just happened in your life? What are you doing? While this child was alive, you fasted and you wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." David explained that while the child was still alive, there was hope that God would relent and spare his son's life. But after the child died, there was no further point in fasting. Then David confidently said at the end of verse 23, "I will go to him, but he won't return to me." He knew that after his own death, he would be in God's presence. And the certainty that he would be reunited with his son in heaven secured for him comfort and hope. In contrast, when his rebellious son Absalom died, David was inconsolable. He knew that after he died, he would be reunited with his son by Bathsheba. But David knew there was no such hope of a reunion after death with Absalom, the murderer and rebel. By blessing the children on that day, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament teaching: the Lord blesses those who belong to him. When babies die, their souls are received into heaven. Those who don't die live under God's special, gracious, compassionate protection until they reach that point where they understand good and evil and become responsible for the law and the gospel. Then their eternal destiny will hinge on their repentance and faith, for which God will hold them accountable. The salvation of infants who die has been the church's teaching for centuries. Okay? But here's something interesting. Hyper-Calvinists, those that are in the super extreme edge of Calvinism, will say that unless that infant is predestined to be in heaven, they won't be there. Which is interesting that they would say that. Because John Calvin wrote, "Those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing, to exclude from the grace of redemption those who are of that age would be too cruel. It is a presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those whom he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those whom he does not wish to be forbidden to come in." Well, that knocks the hyper-Calvinist view on its rear end by John Calvin. Right. like Darwin. Yeah. Darwin didn't believe in evolution, by the way. Not in the way that our education system presents it. That's not true Darwinism. But that's a different topic for a different day. So, this is a big deal, right? The salvation of infants is a big deal. Because it separates some mentalities, right? 21 years ago, we had a kid. His name was John, right? Actually, this week, the 27th, he would have been his 21st birthday. 23 hours later, he's in this little box, plastic box thing, they're hand pumping air into his chest because he's sick. And he wasn't going to survive the flight to St. Louis to be able to do any sort of procedure. And even the procedure wasn't guaranteed. Right? So this sickness is called Group B strep. Because of us and the event that we went through in his death, every doctor in Southwest Missouri went, "We're going to test for this crap from now on. We're not going to put anybody else through this." And if you guys helped us 2 years ago, actually 2 years ago yesterday was when we were first here. But if any of you guys helped us move stuff into the house, you remember Josh, right? He came up with us from Missouri, helped us move stuff in. That kid exists because of our loss. His mom was positive, and they knew just about a year later, here's how we fix this problem. Okay? Okay, I've diverted. So John is dying. They're breathing for him with this airbag thing that they're just that this doctor is squeezing. And I'm sitting there thinking, now I'm 40 and my hands hurt like crazy. I'm thinking, this dude this is all he's doing all day long is squeezing this thing. Blows my mind. My mom grew up in the Lutheran church. She calls me, or she comes in and says, "You've got to have him baptized." Why? Because if you don't, he's going to go to hell. Show me. Because Jesus says, "Let the little children come." That's good enough for me. I wasn't as smart in Scripture as I am now. At that point in time, 21 years ago, if I knew that story in Samuel, I'd be going, "Here, Mom, read this one. This is even better." This shows us that we'll be reunited with this kid. Mom, you want to know how to do that? Let's deal with that. Okay. Now I can't see. Tactical breathing, it works. A variety of levels. Did you know missionaries can be so young? Jesus concludes this event, excuse me, and he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What did Jesus mean by this? What qualities was he getting at? William Barclay lists four. First, children still possess the sense of wonder. Tennyson tells of going early one morning into the bedroom of his little grandson and of seeing the child worshiping the sunbeam playing on the bedpost. As we grow older, we begin to live in a world which has grown gray and tired and ugly. Children live in a world with a sheen on it, in which God is always near. Second, for children, the whole of life is founded on trust. When we were young, we never doubted where our next meal was going to come from. Most of us. We never doubted where our clothes would be found. We would go to school, certain that home would be there when we returned. And all the things were ready for our comfort. When we go on a journey as a child, we never doubt that the way will be paid. We never doubt that our parents know the way and will get us there safely. The trust that children have in their parents is absolute, as should be our trust in our Father. Third, children are naturally obedient. I laughed when I read that. True, children very often disobey and they grumble at their parents' bidding. It's one of the things we teach in Taekwondo, part of the tenet of courtesy. In class, students are expected to address Nick or I as sir, or Mr. Nick, Mr. Evan. When we ask them to do something in class, the expectation is a response of, yes, sir, and then do it. Our expectation on the kids then falls into the second tenet of Taekwondo, which is integrity. What you do in class, you do at home. If mom asks you to clean your room while you're in the middle of playing a video game, you don't go, oh, mom, I want to finish this, or throw the remote down and throw a fit or whatever, you know, kids like to do. Your response is to be, yes, ma'am, get up and do it. Or at the very least, you say, yes, ma'am, but may I finish what I'm doing? We do this out of respect for our parents. It's just what we do. It's how we should interact with them. But a child's instinct is to obey. They know very well that they should obey. And they aren't happy when they've been disobedient. You can see it in their eyes. In their heart of hearts, their parents' word is law. It should be the same thing as we relate to God. Fourth, children have an amazing faculty of forgiveness. Almost all parents are unjust to their kids. We demand from them a standard of obedience, of good manners, of polite language, of diligence, which we seldom satisfy ourselves. Time and again, we scold them for doing the very things that we do ourselves. If others treated us the way that we treat our children, in the matter of plain justice, we probably would never forgive. But children forgive and forget. And they don't even realize it when they're very young. It would be so much of a lovelier world if we could forgive as children forgive. To keep alive the sense of wonder, to live in unquestioning trust, instinctively to obey, to forgive and to forget, that is the childlike spirit. And that is the passport into the kingdom of God. Children are good models for a disciple. Children trust their parents and rely on them. So disciples should rely on their father. To be part of the kingdom, we must receive it in a way a child walks through life. Entry is blocked to those of us who don't trust the Father. God accepts those who run into their Father's arms. Their Father's arms. Knowing that He will care for them. Are you running into your Father's arms today? Look, we all have a story. We all have issues. The good news is that the gospel is supernatural. God is still in the business of resurrecting life. Nobody is too far gone or too radically lost to come to Christ. Our resurrection, our redemption isn't just forgiveness that's just going to let you die and rot in a grave rather than go to hell. The blood of Christ and the riches of His grace and mercy secure our resurrection to eternal life. When we run to the Father's arms with the trust and humility of a child, excuse me, and when we beat our chest in repentance, like the tax collector, excuse me, goodness, when we beat our chest in repentance like the tax collector, seeking mercy from our Creator, He gives us just that. He gives us mercy. We run. Run to His arms. Today. Right now. If you're a Christian, we have a responsibility before us. Our responsibility before us is to share that gospel with everybody that we come in contact with. Listen, this is 2020, right?
Yep.
I saw a post the other day. If 2020 was a hula hoop, and it was a roll of barbed wire, all right? This has not been a good year. I'd like to do a Microsoft reset on it. Control-Alt-Delete, let's just do it again. But we have the world we have, okay? What if you had the cure for COVID-19. You're wiping off the face of the earth. What would you do with that knowledge? What would you do with it? Would you hold it to yourself? Would you keep it? So that way you're the only person left on earth when everybody else wipes each other out over hatred and anger, over whether or not you're wearing masks. Or are you going to share that? You're going to share that knowledge, right? You're going to take that to every doctor that you can reach out to, except Fauci, because he won't believe you. We're going to take it to every doctor that you can come in contact with. You're going to take it as far as you can. By golly, you're going to try and take it to President Trump and say, I've got this cure. You know what? If you would do that with a cure for COVID-19, how much bigger is the cure for the virus of sin that we possess? We know the cure. Why are we holding it in? In a time such as this, every single church in the United States of America, I don't really care what denomination it is, every single church in the United States of America should be packed to the brim.
Amen.
Man, you know what? I stand with John MacArthur right now. Right now, in California, they are facing persecution from the California government. Because John MacArthur says, we are here to satisfy God, not man.
Yeah.
Lord, I hope their seats are filled today.
Right.
So the gospel can be heard.
Yep.
But you know what? The gospel doesn't just have to be heard here. The gospel should be heard everywhere. North, south, east, and west. Everywhere. Let's do it. Will you pray with me? Father, we love You. We thank You for Your saving grace. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank you for your gracious protection over children. But Lord, there's a lot of them. A lot of people that understand the difference between right and wrong, and they don't care. Instill in us, Lord, the desire, the drive, the boldness to share your love with them, to share your truth with them, share the only truth with them. And we come running into your arms. In Jesus' name, amen.